Well, it's always a homecoming for me to come back to Marquette Manor, and everywhere I look are very special memories, memories of just all types. It's always a blessing for me to be around Pastor and Mrs. Schlegel and their family. It's always so uplifting spiritually, and their friendship. And if I started going around and just pointing out who all has been a great blessing to me this morning, I'd never get to the message. But it is so good to be back. And just as I, again, think of just all kinds of memories. I remember, I think I was about 7 years old down in the gym. I remember they used to fill a big tank for baptisms. I remember being baptized as a child there. And so many times, you know, dealing with the Lord dealing with me about various things up here on the front pew or on the front steps after a service time. Even memories like in my junior year when I broke my ankle in soccer and was on crutches, falling down the back steps down here, leaving one Sunday morning. And just very impressionable memories of all types. But what a blessing to come back and to reminisce a little bit and think of what God has done and how tremendously good God has been to me and in my just upbringing. And the, you know, I tell people in our churches overseas sometimes where the church is full of first-generation Christians, often parts of families that know the Lord and parts that do not. And just talk about the rich heritage of a church like Marquette Manor, where there's families that are growing in grace, and you can just see, you know, how God is at work over generations. And it's always very special to get to come back. I'm so thankful that the Lord led us to South Africa and has given us the privilege of raising a family and serving in the gospel ministry overseas. It has really been tremendous. And it's interesting for us to, you know, look at our children growing up in a very different situation than my wife and I did, being overseas there. And we enjoy some of the questions we get sometimes as they were growing up, you know, asking if, are we Americans? Are we Africans? And all the different questions you get. And I'll never forget one of our children. I have to remind you, in case you don't remember, that our president in South Africa is President Zuma. And one of our children asked us one time, so who's our president again? Zubama? And we're reminded that, you know, they live in two different worlds. Certain, you know, just little bits of time over here in the States and yet overseas. And but we are so thankful for how God has led. And I'm going to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. As we focus in this missions conference on the great stewardship that God has given to us, here's a book that's going to tell us ultimately what is the duty of man. What is our all? What is God calling us to in this life? What is life all about, and what's it not all about? My wife enjoys in Cape Town there in our back garden. That's backyard for us in the Midwest here, but in our back garden, putting out solar lights. And, you know, on a bright sunny day, they have so much charge in them, and they end up shining brightly right into the nighttime. And sometimes in the morning, you can see some that are still lit. But then on those overcast days, and in Cape Town, we have about 3.5 months where it's overcast almost every day, raining almost every day. That's our winter. And those lights do not charge very much. They're quite dim, and they certainly don't last through the night. I'm just reminded as we come to this missions conference and think about how God has given us the responsibility to shine forth the light of the Lord Jesus in this lost world, how important it is that we be close to God each day, that we're walking close to Him so that we will shine brightly, so that His presence in our life can be seen clearly in this dark day. As we come to Ecclesiastes, again, we are reminded of what life is all about and what it's not about. And we see Solomon as he's going to pursue what is lasting, what is really going to be meaningful. What is it in this life that's going to make life living and give a lasting value to our time on this earth? You know, he right away comes to a conclusion looking at chapter 1 and verse 2. You know, I've never seen this verse as the theme for a conference, and I don't think I ever will, because it probably doesn't really get a hold of your heart and just lift it up and excite you as we see in verse 2 here, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Have you ever read that and kind of scratched your head and thought, what do I do with that? You know, is that supposed to encourage my heart today? Is that even Christian? You know, is that even true? How am I supposed to accept that? I think it's the next verse that shows us exactly how we are to accept that and to see that this is God's truth. Verse number 3, "What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh?" What are those last three words? Would you read them with me? "Under the sun." Under the sun. That is a vital phrase to understanding this book. And as you read through the book, you'll see it, I believe I counted some 27 times, or it's over 20 times. And another time you'll see the phrase "under heaven." It is a vital phrase that is repeated, and it reminds us that if life is all about what we see and hear and experience under the sun, then what is God's conclusion? All is vanity. All is vanity. Something that's vain, that which is vanity, is that which is passing. Something that just passes by and doesn't leave you with anything. Which is why the idea of vanity brings the idea of emptiness. Because it passes by and it's gone. It has the idea with it of frustration then. Because you're left with nothing. And of that which is futile. And we see this illustrated for us. If you look at verse 4 with me, "One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, and the earth abideth forever." We see that illustration of generations passing. You know, we even name generations in our day. And we watch them as they pass one after another off the scene. And when does a former generation ever come back? They don't. There's a new generation. The old is gone. And the same thought comes through in verse 5 of the sun rising and going down. In verse 6 of the wind blowing and passing by. In verse 7 of the rivers running into the sea. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. You can go down to the mouth of the river and watch that water running into the ocean. When does it ever stop and reverse course? It doesn't. It's gone. There's more water coming. This life, if this is all there is, what we see and what we experience, ultimately the conclusion is how empty, how vain. How did the Apostle Paul say it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when talking about the resurrection? And he just for a moment contemplates the thought that there is no resurrection historically. He says, we are of all men most miserable. And then, of course, he hastens to that declaration that Christ has risen from the dead. But if what we see is what life is all about, how miserable, how empty, how passing. And we believers have to continually, I think, remind us ourselves of this, because the world all around us is living for now. This is what they are pursuing some lasting purpose in. And in this book, it's like Solomon allows the clouds to roll in. And it's like he's trying to, for a little bit, just push out the reality of that which is eternal, that which is spiritual, that which is beyond what we can see and experience. And yet, here and there in the book, the truth breaks through. And you see that life is not just about what we see and experience and what is right here before us. And throughout the book, you see him coming to the conclusion and challenging us to fear God. And if we looked at all of those places, really, chapter 3 and verse 11 begins with getting our eyes beyond what we see onto the eternal. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that man cannot find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. And your margin might help you to see there that that word translated world is most often translated eternity. And that's the idea there, that God has put a sense of eternity in the hearts of people. They live for now, and yet there's a sense that it can't be all just about right now. And if we looked further, we would see that there's a call to fear the Lord in chapter 3 and chapter 5 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 11 and chapter 12. And by the end of the book, it's like the clouds are really parting, and we see shining through the brilliant truth that life's not about now, and that the end of all, the whole sum total of everything, life is about fear God and keep His commandments. Come to know the One who's eternal, the One who's behind it all, the Creator. Live in a right relationship with Him, which in fear the Lord. That's not just the trembling fear like we might have towards an enemy, right? That's a rich, warm, loving, reverent relationship that we would have with our Heavenly Father. We've looked a little bit at Ecclesiastes, broadly speaking here, but I'd invite you to turn back to chapter 11. And in chapters 11 and 12, we'll see our real text for this morning here. As a believer who knows Jesus Christ as our Savior, we can look on this life and we can see that it's not about what we see. It's not about now. But we can also understand that if you are living for right now, how empty it's going to be. What frustration there's going to be. And people around us, you know, we might walk past someone at the gas station and they're thinking, is it really worth going on living? They have just experienced the frustration that this life brings and they don't know our Lord and Savior. And you know what? Their thoughts are logical thoughts. Because if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've not come into a real relationship with your Creator through the Lord Jesus, then really this life is very empty. But the solution is not to end it all. The solution is come to know Jesus Christ and find out why we're here and learn what life's all about. And wow, what meaning, what purpose What eternal value when we come into a right relationship with the one who is eternal, the one who has created us. We as believers have to be so careful, don't we, that we don't get caught up in the living for now that's everywhere, that's all around us. God has given us such good things to enjoy in this life. God has given us such wonderful things, and yet we have to be careful that they do not become too important, that they do not eclipse the place that God alone should have in our hearts. We're given two commands late in this book. Really, as Solomon has been trying everything, if we looked back in chapter 2, we would see that he was pursuing pleasures of this life, and he was pursuing wealth, and he talks about, you know, the gold and silver, and we look back in 1 Kings and read about the massive, just mind-boggling amounts of gold that was brought into his kingdom. We look at the wealth. We look at descriptions of how he tried building things, you know, and finding purpose and finding satisfaction and that value of what it's all about in great buildings. He even sought it in wisdom. You know, in wisdom itself, if we're pursuing wisdom for what it can get us now in this life, if we think we can figure all the questions out that people have, you know what? We're going to end frustrated if it's about now. And so Solomon came to that conclusion. All. Now again, under the sun, if we're just looking at life under the sun, all is vanity. But here, late in the book, we see two commands that are going to help us to remember how God wants us to live day by day in a way that reminds us that life's not about now, and that will help us to shine brightly God's presence, our Lord Jesus with us and in us, that people will see God's presence at work in our lives. We find the two words mentioned in verse number 8, chapter 11 and verse number 8. We see the word rejoice and remember. And in verses to follow, those words are going to become commands. And those are two words that I want you to leave with this morning. Rejoice and remember. Let me just look at one other aspect of seeing kind of the backdrop to this passage here. We're reminded very much that God is good. God is a good creator. He created everything and declared it good and declared it very good. And then our first parents fell into sin and rebellion against God. And futility and frustration and emptiness came into this world with sin. And if we don't live in right relationship with the Creator, then we can expect emptiness and frustration and futility. We're reminded, let me just have us look quickly, chapter 11, verse 7, we're reminded what a good Creator God is. Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. See, God made good things for us to enjoy in this life. But he made them for us to enjoy in a way that he's at the center. And he's what makes it all worthwhile. You know, in Cape Town, we enjoy hiking in the mountains, and we enjoy along the coastline. I remember being on a church hike, and we were hiking down this trail, and you can look out over this bay and see, it was during the whale season. We were watching whales jumping in the bay. Well, we're hiking down a trail. You know, there are great things in this life to enjoy if God is at the center of it. If we're really enjoying our Creator, God is a good Creator. Chapter 12, verse 1 reminds us, remember now thy Creator. Okay, God's the Creator. And yet we're reminded of the fall and what was brought into this life through that. Would you look at chapter 12 and verse 7? Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And with this backdrop of God, the good Creator, and yet the fall into sin and the frustration that's brought into this life, I want to call our attention back to two commands. First of all, chapter 11 and verse number 9 starts with rejoice. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Can I caution us against reading this verse, reading the first part of the verse with a bit of sarcasm? I think it might be easy, in light of the reference to judgment at the end, to read this almost as if someone's shaking their finger saying, you just go on and enjoy the things of this life, but you just wait. Judgment's coming. I don't think that's the sense at all. I think there's a very sincere call to rejoice. Rejoice in the good God who's our Creator. Rejoice in the good things that He's given us to enjoy. But how do we enjoy those good things? We enjoy them remembering that we are accountable to Him. And we will stand before Him. And yea, we do stand before Him because we're never out of the presence of God. But you know, when you're walking with God, what a wonderful life. When we keep short accounts of our sin, when God brings that tinge of guilt into our heart, and we quickly stop and thank the Lord and forgive me, Lord, and we do the best we can to keep those short accounts and keep God the center of our rejoicing, what a beautiful life it is. Even with the challenges and heartaches that come in this life of vanity. You know, we're reminded in the picture of the Garden of Eden, what a good God to make this garden, to fellowship with our first parents. I just think in my mind, just scanning a couple places in Scripture and remembering how God desires His children to rejoice in Him. I think of Psalm 85 and verse 6, that prayer of personal revival, really. Lord, wilt thou not revive thy people? Revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? What is a personal reviving, stirring up of my heart all about? It's getting back to where God is my chief joy and rejoicing. And everything about this life ultimately finds purpose in my walk with the Lord. Amen. You know, if we think in the New Testament, when our Lord Jesus appeared to disciples, those little groups of disciples after His resurrection, remember all those appearances to those small groups, to Peter as an individual, to two on the road to Emmaus. Well, there was a small group that we read about in Matthew chapter 28. And when our Lord first appeared to them, He said, all hail. Very literally, you look at the wording there, it's the word rejoice. Our Lord said, rejoice! You know, in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we always have a cause to rejoice in Him. I think of the Beatitudes when our Lord Jesus told the disciples that even when they were being persecuted for righteousness' sake, even when life was squeezing them and there's grief in their heart, you know, there's agonizing situations going on, and yet what does the Lord say? Rejoice and be exceeding glad. What a great God that we have, that even in the worst times of life, even the most distressful and the times that just we cringe, and yet God is there to put joy and peace in our hearts in a way that we cannot explain. God calls for us to be rejoicing. And you know what your coworkers and your neighbors and others that you come across that don't know the Lord, you know what they need from you? They need to see a rejoicing Christian. That God is at the center of everything. And that He is your joy. And it doesn't matter what trials you're going through. They see that you're rejoicing in those trials. And how's that going to happen? Well, the second command is what helps us to keep ourselves rejoicing in Him. And I'd just like you to look at chapter 12 and verse 1, where it says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." Remember. Remember God. You know, it's easy for me to read that, and just as we use the word in current English, just think, well, yes, I need to call back to mind the fact that God's there, and maybe treat this in a more shallow way. And yet, what a rich word in our Old Testaments here. You know, when God is said to remember something, Genesis chapter 8, God remembered Noah. Well, I think that means a lot more than God forgot about Noah. When did God forget about anything? God doesn't forget about things, does He? God remembered Noah. What a rich term. God was going to care for Noah. God was going to look after His servant in that ark. Think about God seeing the bow in the clouds, the rainbow, and saying, you know, when He sees that, He will remember the covenant He made. Well, He would do more than remember. He's going to keep that. He's going to protect that. He's going to see that come to pass. And that's all wrapped up in that word, remember. When God remembered Abraham, it meant delivering Lot. When God remembered Rachel, it meant opening her womb. It's just what a rich word that we have. And we come to the Psalms. And we see that we believers have a responsibility to be remembering God. The Psalms over and over again show me what a rich word we have there. In Psalm 63, verse 6, when it talks about remembering, you see that's parallel with the idea of meditating on God. To be remembering God is to be thinking about God. To be focusing, to be studying in my mind who God is, what He's like, calling to remembrance His perfections, to be applying those things in my life. There's a lot involved with remembering God. Let's look back at Psalm 20. Psalm 20 in verse number 7, and we'll see another aspect of the richness of this word. Psalm 20 and verse 7. Some trust in chariots. We know in the Old Testament times there, Israel at times was tempted to not look to God to meet her needs, but to look to some military force around. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will, and you probably expect to see the word trust there, we will try, but it actually is remember. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. In contrast, or a parallel, I should say, with trusting in something is remembering our God. And so remembering Him is trusting Him. You know, there's so many other verses we could turn to, but I would ask you to turn over to Psalm 105. And I would ask us to notice here the many rich phrases that are going to be parallel with the idea of remembering our Lord. These are not isolated things God calls us to do. There's a lot of overlap here. Psalm 105, "O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people, sing unto Him, sing psalms unto Him, talk ye of all His wondrous works. Glory ye in His holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember His glorious works that He hath done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth." We see how in that last phrase, remember the wondrous things he's done. That's not something different. That really goes hand in hand with giving thanks to him and calling on his name and making known his deeds and singing to him, talking of him, glorying in his holy name. Remember the marvelous works that he has done. God wants us daily to focus our attention on who he is, on what he's like. Maybe it's in the morning before work or school that you have a quiet time with the Lord and open the Word of God and you meet with God in the pages of his Word. And to remember him is to meet with him in a way that you're not going to leave unchanged. And you're going to be ready that day to represent him and to be a good steward of what he's called you to do, to be a witness for him, to let his presence be on display in your life because of what he's doing in growing you and changing you for his glory. And you know, sometimes it is in the most difficult of times, the greatest of trials, that God puts on display his glorious presence most clearly. And that's why if we have times maybe unparalleled in our country of persecution coming, I don't know the future, but we all have a sense of how possible that is and maybe probable. Let us remember that that provides a special opportunity for God to put on display how real the gospel is. And that life is not about now. And that we can rejoice when we see the things of now crumbling away. There's a wonderful example of this from missions history. We often talk about Hudson Taylor and his wife, how they set out, and God opened inner China to the gospel through them and through others that came and followed them and through some that had gone before them as well. Tremendous stories. Maybe we don't know quite as much about their daughter-in-law, Geraldine. And Geraldine, before she became Mrs. Howard Taylor, she was a single missionary in China. I read a remarkable account about how she and another single lady missionary were at a mission station at a house one time when some lies had been spread and a rough crowd came and surrounded where they were. All the other missionaries were in other parts away from there. They were on their own. And they were terrified as this crowd began to break into the house and walk off with all that they owned and began to beat them and literally began trying to humiliate them by tearing, ripping their clothing. And here they are really believing that life is probably at an end for them. And up steps a Chinese gentleman. He was a Confucian scholar, a Mr. Wang. He had heard the gospel before. He had not accepted it. But he was horrified at what was happening to these two ladies. And he stepped up between that angry crowd and these ladies. And so trying to hold back the abuse. And someone sent for some security forces from the Mandarin. And they were on their way and finally showed up. And so the crowd was dispersing. And they were going in different directions. But some of the people were captured. Geraldine tells in a book about her experience there. Let me give it to you in her words. She says it so much better than I could try to convey that. She, looking back, said, Mr. Wang had yet been watching keenly all the scene. Nothing had escaped him. He saw the perfect calmness in which we were kept. He saw that we were able to take joyfully the spoiling of our goods, and that no anger or desire for revenge had any place in our hearts. Of course, we never thought of such a thing, but it was all very wonderful to him. he saw that all we asked from the Mandarin was that he would treat the prisoners he had taken with leniency, and that he would soon bring us back and enable us to resume our missionary work in peace. And then he saw, when all was over, the marvelous flood of joy that filled our hearts. For, oh, it was marvelous. When we came to ourselves, so to speak, and had time to realize what had happened, that we had been counted worthy to suffer something for Jesus' sake. Oh, it seemed as though heaven itself were opened to us. Such joy and thankfulness filled our hearts that it was almost more than we could bear. And watching all this, unknown to us, the proud Confucian scholar had found something that utterly broke him down, had witnessed a practical evidence of the power and reality of the Christian faith that nothing could gainsay. That night, he went home to his house determined to be a Christian. And as the story goes on, he did trust Christ as his Savior. And he went on to be a preacher of the gospel. And he went on to face the same type of hostility from crowds that he, as a lost Confucian scholar, had tried to stand between those two ladies and that crowd. Here are two ladies who were not living for now. They were not distraught with their possessions being carried away. And even in the face of realizing that they had about given the ultimate sacrifice of their lives, they rejoiced that they could be counted worthy to go through such an experience for our Lord Jesus. Believers, we need to keep the Lord in our focus. We need to remember that life is Christ. Jesus Christ is what it's all about. And as we do enjoy the good things that God has given us to enjoy, oh, let's be careful that they do not take on too much importance. I think of growing up here at Marquette Manor Baptist Church and the great testimony of so many of you and what it meant to my life as God was leading me through decision after decision. And coming to decisions that, yes, I'm sure many times since then I've had to make again and renew. But decisions like friends are not worth not being close to God. And when I'm willing to have God first, and even if it means having no close friends, you know what? That's when God gives you the best friends that you'll ever have, is when you determine that life's okay if He's all you have. And learning that though I deeply loved sports and still enjoy, that life's not about sports. See, there's things that can be innocent things and good things, but if we're not careful, they take too high a place in our emotions, in our lives. And you know what? It dims the reality of eternity. Let's enjoy those good things that God has given us, but never letting Him stop being the center of it all. And no matter what circumstances come, if I know I'm walking with the Lord, He will see me through. And it's okay. And life's not about now, but life's about the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be ready to respond to what God does in our hearts during this conference if we keep the Lord the center of it all. I'm going to ask Pastor Schlegel if he would come and close our time.